Now we're turning today in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 7, please. And we're turning again to the life of Moses, this series that we've been looking at now for a short time. Exodus chapter 7, and I'm going to read with you from verse 14 and finish at the end, so it's a longer reading than we normally have. Exodus chapter 7 and verse 14, and then right through to the end of the chapter, verse 25. And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuseth to let the people go. Get thee unto Pharaoh in the morning. Lo, he goeth out unto the water, and thou shalt stand by the river's brink against he come. And the rod which was turned into a serpent shalt thou take in thine hand. And thou shalt say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews have sent me unto thee, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. And behold, hitherto thou wouldest not hear. Thus saith the Lord, In this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in mine hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that is in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians shall loathe to drink of the water of the river. And the Lord spake unto Moses, Say unto Aaron, Take thy rod, and stretch out thine hand upon the waters of Egypt, upon their streams, upon their rivers, and upon their ponds, and upon all their pools of water, that they may become blood, and that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so as the Lord commanded, and he lifted up the rod and smote the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. And the fish that was in the river died, and the river stank. And the Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, neither did he hearken unto them, as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither did he set his heart to this also. And all the Egyptians digged round about the river for water to drink, for they could not drink of the water of the river. And 7 days were fulfilled after that the Lord had smitten the river. Amen. Finishing the reading at the end of verse 25. Beloved, the 10 plagues constitute a key moment in the history of both Israel and Egypt. And so key and so important is this point in history that I believe it would be amiss for me to bypass it in the study of Moses. I did give some thought to whether I should go through these plagues or not. And I decided to stick with it and to go through them, because while we see something more of the strokes of God's hand, certainly we see Moses as a prominent figure throughout the entirety of these chapters. Now, to some extent, everything has been building towards this moment, a moment itself which becomes what we want to call a precursor to Israel's redemption out of Egypt. And so established trust once again in Scripture is a divine pattern. And that's really one of the many things that you're going to see as we go through the plagues, is that God is giving you a pattern. And the pattern is right there throughout the pages of Holy Scripture. And the pattern so often is this: judgment, then deliverance. Judgment, then redemption. Because that's really encapsulated in the crossing of the Red Sea, the judgment of the Egyptians and Pharaoh, and the deliverance of people. And why does God give us this pattern, Christian? Why is it that we see it from Genesis throughout all the pages? Because even though we've so much to learn about Israel and about Egypt and about Moses and Pharaoh, and we're going to know so much as we go through these plagues in that respect, all the time the Lord is bringing us to the cross and giving us these four shadows, these types, these pictures, and these reminders, because that's what Calvary is. the very judgment of God upon his son, that we might be delivered, that we might be redeemed. Never forget that, beloved, as we go through these words. Now, we know that we've fast-tracked a little bit. We've missed out some portions. So just very briefly, for about half an hour, not half an hour, don't worry, just very briefly for a few minutes, I just want to sort of fill in the gaps so that we're not wondering, well, what about this and what about that? For example, when you look at Exodus chapter 7 and the first 7 verses, you can read over them in your own time as you see fit. But when you look at the opening 7 verses of Exodus chapter 7, the best thing to do is to view them as an expansion of Exodus chapter 6, verses 10 to 13. Now, I know you've got more verses in between, but we'll get there in a moment. But that will be a helpful just rule of thumb, we might say. So chapter 6, verses 10 to 13, they're really expanded and they're developed in more detail in the opening portion of our 7th chapter. So I'll just leave it there for your own digestion and your thoughts. But then you'll notice in between that you've got a very short genealogy. And genealogies can be hard. I readily accept that when you just read name after name. But remember, God does not give these genealogies for no reason. And I believe that the main reason why we have the genealogy given to us, albeit a very short one, is that it strengthens the very position of Moses and Aaron. That they are the ones which are sent by God. They're the ones that come with the authority of God. They're the ones that come with the message of God. And so again, it's an important portion of Scripture. We're not dealing with it in great detail, but it brings us to where we are in our reading this day, which is chapter 7, and read the beginning of verse 14. Now, at this stage, Moses is 80 years old, and Aaron would be around 83 years old, his brother. And given the fact that many of their ancestors lived to about 130, well, that means that Moses, in sort of today's terms, it's a bit of a hard thing to try and do, by the way, but in today's terms, would be the equivalent of 40 or 50. So that gives you encouragement, doesn't it? If you're sort of a certain age bracket, Roy is there, he's agreeing here, brother, you're still in middle age, you're doing well here. So 40 or 50 years of age is probably what Moses and Aaron was. So in many respects, if we look at that information, you've got Moses and Aaron, something of the pinnacle of their strength. And then you've got Pharaoh, and we see right now that he feels at the pinnacle of his powers. And then God is about to demonstrate his power. And in many ways, that's what you have at this juncture in time here. You've got Moses and you've got Aaron, and you've got men of great significance, and you've got Pharaoh. But God is saying, I am God. In the midst of all this. So Pharaoh, as we've already just realized, he's riding a crest of a very arrogant and very proud wave. Moses will now demonstrate, as we read this portion of Scripture, the miracle of the rod, which became a serpent. I think for any of us, if we were in that sort of company, you'd think to yourself, that's really got to work, isn't it? Someone's going to see a rod turn to a serpent, and that's really going to change someone's mind. That's going to strike a chord with someone. That's going to make your thinking change. Well, have you noticed that when you read this portion of Scripture, that when that rod is turned to a serpent, what does Pharaoh do? He calls his own magicians, his sorcerers, these individuals who dabbled in these dark powers. And the Bible says, by way of paraphrase, that they were able to replicate this with their enchantments. Now, you step back from that one detail, and you ask the question, what does that even mean? And what lesson is there for any of us when we think about such things as these? I say one thing to us as those who profess to be Christians this day, that we ought to never forget that not only is there a power and a darkness and a force in Satan and his demons and his agents, but remember this, so often the very intentions of Satan and the powers of darkness are to seek to replicate the very acts and the works of God. That's how he does most of his damage. That's how he does most of his harm. And you see it right there before your very eyes. And for Pharaoh, he could call his servants, he could call his wizards, his sorcerers, whatever name you want to give them, and they could do in his eyes what you did, Moses. So you're no different. So that means your God doesn't exist. And that was his logic. And that was his thinking. And the reasoning that prevailed over Pharaoh further served to harden a heart that was already like concrete against the things of God. So what we're finding now is that there is a scene which is being created. And to the natural eye, and to every person and every one of us in this room, if we were in these days, we would say this is just impossible. So Pharaoh's been given a verbal warning a few times now. And there have been signs which have been given, and there has been this miraculous sign, and you think to yourself, what is going to work at this stage? And what will change the character of this man? What is God doing in the midst of all this? What encourages me at this stage is that Moses, unlike maybe other times, doesn't despair. That's a good thing. You go back in your mind's eye and you remember some of the other messages we've looked at, and you think of how Moses has reacted to adversity and to setbacks and disappointments. I'm not saying that he's always reacted necessarily in unbelief, but as in that previous time where he returns to God and he brings all of the complaints and the cries before the Lord in prayer. But when I read this portion, I think there's a marked change in Moses. That even him, even this man has grown, he's developed, he's matured in his spiritual capacity to react in a spiritual manner against adversity. And do you know why? Because when he sees Pharaoh unmoved, and he sees these magicians replicate the power which he thought was his to demonstrate before others, it seems like he's calm. And why? Because the word of God has taken hold. And one of the words which has taken hold of Moses is the promise or the statement that God said that he would harden Pharaoh's heart. And so he's recalling the word of God and he's putting it into practice. And that now brings us to the next phase in this message. And it brings us to this pinnacle occasion of the 10 plagues. This morning, with the Lord's help and the time that we have left, we're going to turn our thoughts to the first one. And very quickly, I want us to think about the meaning behind the plagues. We're going to just try to get a few thoughts together about the plagues in general, and then look at this one in more detail in the last few points. So very quickly, first of all, the plagues, they marked not only a turning point in Israel's history, but a turning point in the dealings of God with men. Now, Christian, here is something that you can learn from the plagues, and I can learn this day for myself. And in many ways, it's a wonderful lesson. Something you don't always see, but you should see it. The plagues which would come upon Egypt, that would utterly decimate the land in every respect, as we shall see, they serve to remind the people of God that God sets his people apart for himself. That's one of the chief lessons. That the Lord is constantly bringing before us in the scripture, I have called you to myself. I have saved you for myself. I have redeemed you to be mine. And you go into New Testament language that you are bought with a price, which is the blood of Christ. We are not our own, we're his. And the plagues, in a sense, would emphasize that message. There is going to be a difference, as we shall see, between the Egyptians and the Israelites. Very important thing to remember. And one thing also we should remark about this chapter in history is that what we find here is not what we've seen in present days or past days. That is, some people come to this portion, they say, oh, you've got war, you've got conflict, you've got, you know, the likes of Egypt against Israel, you've got national hostilities, you've got civil uprising, and so on. You think of all the tensions that we've been hearing about with Russia and Ukraine and all the other nations, and so on. Remember something this day, this is not what you have in view. No, this is a spiritual thing. This is light against darkness. This is the powers of Satan rebelling against God. This is redemption from bondage. And my friend, do you know why that's the case? Because the very message of God throughout it all is, let my people go. And I believe one of the things that we have to grasp, understand, I know that you know it, but we always need to keep knowing it in our lives, is that while we do not live in the midst of such seismic events as took place in the borders of Egypt, yet the Church of Jesus Christ is forever engaged in a spiritual struggle and battle. And that never ceases. And for every one of you who is saved and knows and loves the Lord, irrespective of the usual mundane, routine, humdrum life that we live and the things that we do, we are constantly in the midst of a very similar picture as this. Not only are we set apart to be God's, there is a conflict. There is a spiritual warfare. And God's people are Christian soldiers in the midst of it. Then there's always something else about the plagues. They grow in intensity. They grow in intensity. You'll see that the more we go through these passages, they go from what you call the immediate to the immediate hand of God. What we just simply mean by that is this. Remember how they start verbal? Before any plague is upon the land, it's verbal, it's a warning, it's soft in a sense, it's gracious, but firm and authoritative. And then it goes on, it becomes what we call immediate in the terms of in the hand of Moses through the rod, which you lift up. But you go right through to the end of the plagues and you'll see it goes to the very immediate hand of God. They're strokes of his judgment without the lifting up of the rod in a sense. And you say, what does that teach me? It teaches me this, that our God is long-suffering, but he's not mocked. He's merciful and he's gracious. And my friend, he gives us time. One thing you should learn from the plagues, it's that time was given. There was opportunity. There was respite, even in between each plague. But God is not mocked. He never has been. He never will be. And as much as he is long-suffering and merciful and just, he is righteous and holy and true. And the justice of God will always be exacted. And then lastly, by way of this general look at the plagues, an interesting thought here. You can look at the plagues as a reversal of creation itself. Why do I say that? Well, think about the plagues. Just scan over in your mind what they cover. You'll see them in the following chapters. What do the plagues affect? Water, as we shall see in a short while. Creatures, animals, land, light, and life. They're all met with what? Disease, dearth, darkness, and death. There is a reversal of the creative order. There is a reminder that if Moses typifies the Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ, who comes to give life, Pharaoh is the picture of the power of Satan and the plagues, the consequences of sin in this world. And above all things, God is reminding us that he is the judge of all the earth. Pharaoh thinks he has power, he has none. It all resides in the hand of our God. So the plagues, in a general sense, will help you in those areas. But notice then, secondly, the majesty of God over all things. And we'll expand that last thought as we come now to the river of blood. So verse 14, we've read this portion, but I'll just be glancing over a few of these verses. Moses was told to meet Pharaoh in the morning by the river's edge. By the river's edge. We know from Exodus chapter 2, verse 5, that one of the practices of the Egyptians was to wash by the river. I've got no idea if that's been a practice in this part of the world. I grew up in a town where a river ran through it. It was called the River Ouse. Such a horrible name for a river, isn't it, when it's called Ouse? And I remember a kid going to stand it, and it looked like it was ouse. It was brown and green and filthy. And we used to sort of try to catch fish and come to the conclusion no fish could possibly exist in those waters, or I was very bad at fishing in the first place. But often many towns or cities, they're built around rivers. It's part of their life, it's part of their existence. They're either named after rivers, they have commerce and they have trade and life. It builds around these means. Well, that was the same for the Egyptians and the famous river, the Nile. And not only had they come to wash by the river, we believe that was the practice from chapter 2, verse 5, but also it was an integral part to civilization and life. The nation owed its soil and its fertility to the waters. It was the source of life and irrigation, and with the fish and with the substance and all the means which it provided, it was the focal point for so much of the national life. And as a result, with the absence of God and rejection of the true God, it was venerated. One of Egypt's many deities and false gods was named or fashioned after the river Nile. And in a display of great corruption, depravity, over the years, the waters have become worshipped, not the Creator, not the Lord of glory. And we say, what an awful day in which we live, and we actually aren't that different from it. I'm not saying ourselves as a church, but the world in which we live. This rejection of our God, this abandonment of the truth of God, and the closing of the scriptures, it only goes one way. It turns people to themselves. Turns them to the things that they can do. It turns people to worshipping. They may not admit it or confess it. They may not accept that they're worshipping the sun or the stars or the trees or the waters, but their nature and character, it gives off an impression that we will love these things, we will serve these things, we'll serve the things of our hands. We won't have God, we won't have him, but we'll give our hearts to everything else. Well, that's what you've got with the Egyptians. I wouldn't be surprised that whenever Moses was told to go to the riverbank in those first few verses, that he would see their veneration, their false worship, their bowing down, the superstitious rituals and the practices that were there. And then what does God do, beloved? He strikes at the epicenter of their very life. That's what he does. When the water was turned to blood, it was a blow to their confidence and the king's arrogance. You see, for many, Egypt was this delightful land, and it flowed with every good thing under the sun. And you want to know that? You look at Israel's history. And when they pined to go back and eat the things, I think they pined for garlic, didn't they? That was one of the things they went for. Would you pine for garlic and for melons? It's a strange combination, but it shows you the things they had, the luxuries they had. The fruitfulness and the plentifulness that was there. And it flowed with, it seemed, life. We've got everything we need. We've got infrastructure. We've got power. We've got popularity. We've got luxury. We've got religion. We've got all of these things. And God strikes at the heart of it. And he says, you've got nothing. And then blood runs through Egypt. Can you imagine that scene? Can you imagine what it did to the people? How it turned lives upside down. And you look at verse 17, and the Lord makes it abundantly clear the reasons for this. In this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. That was the message. You say, what was the sermon to Egypt? It was that, I am the Lord. What do you derive from the plagues of Egypt? God is Jehovah. That's the message. Time and time again, it was the same message that was made known to Israel whenever they were given the law in Sinai in chapter 20 of this same book. Verse 2 and 3, remember the very prefix to the law of God, the very precursor. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. How far better we as Christians would be and society would be when the majesty and the might of God is always our first point of reference. It is a most grievous thing. We make it our last point of reference. And we make the majesty and the supremacy and the sovereignty of God the last port of call. First lessons. I am the Lord thy God. And then notice something else. The miracle of God that was witnessed in this plague. Now every plague, as we know, was supernatural. In the sense that while there was a usage of natural means, there was the suspension of the natural order. And so there was a display of the very power of God himself in ways that were never experienced. Now, most of you, I'm sure, are aware, if you've done some studies in this portion or you've heard messages in the past, but I hope this helps us and refreshes our minds. There are those who have, contempt for the Bible. That shouldn't surprise us. People ridicule the Bible. They have contempt for the Bible. They reject it. And there are even some who want to do this thing. And you can't do it, by the way. They want to say they believe the Bible, and then they want to sort of try to weave in other things into the Bible to make themselves acceptable to certain factions in society. You can't do that either. And they'll come to the Word of God and they'll say, look, it can't really be a river of blood. It must be something else. And so people have offered excuses or reasons to try to explain it away. One reason, actually, for some Christians, they might say, well, that's quite hard to argue against. And we can prove this was a river of blood in a sense. Not that we need to prove it, but you understand what I'm saying. Demonstrate it from the Word of God. The reason why there may be a slight difficulty for some is that there is, in the history of Egypt, a point in the calendar year, we might say, in an annual event, where at the beginning of June, I believe, the waters rise, they flood the banks, and they turn initially green and then red, and to some extent undrinkable. And some suggest that, well, that's the reason of what we have here. This was an annual event. It was just what was always happening. And Moses was taking advantage of this. Or maybe the water had been turned to a red color from the red clay, and mindsets were confused. Well, is that plausible? Does it hold water? No, it doesn't. Here's the reason why, many of them. First of all, many will always agree that what happened here is in winter time, and the reason why it's before Passover. It will not be June. And so that really deals with that problem of an annual event, we might say, being in June. Certainly, the language in Scripture is abundantly clear. It specifically says, turned into blood, not a red color. So in order to deny that, you have to just deny what the Word of God is teaching. It's as simple as that. It's turned into blood. And then with senses and evidences, we read the Scriptures and we see exactly what happens. Verse 21, the river stank, the fish died. And that never happened during the annual rise or flooding of the banks. Fish certainly didn't die on those occasions. And then fourthly, it lasted, verse 25, for 7 days and then it stopped. And that is in contrast to the annual rising, which lasts for over 3 weeks, not 7 days. So if someone comes to you and you say, well, you don't really believe that, you say, I do believe it, and there are the reasons why, and four good reasons. But you know, as I think about these things, the significance of what happened in this miracle is the thing that needs to grab hold of our hearts this day. And I want to think about the significance of this in this sense. There is a parallel the Lord is establishing when he turned water into blood. And do you know what that parallel is? Remember the words of John chapter 1, verse 17. I think I read this at the beginning of our studies. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And you know why I love that? Because I think in many ways you'll see it here brought to our attention. Here we're faced with the first of the miracles which was mediated and came through Moses and his rod. And what do we find under Moses' rod? We find judgment and death and condemnation. We find something of the expression of the law of God. Here is the rod of Moses, and it's water into blood, but grace and truth and life comes through Jesus Christ. And what was the first miracle that is recorded in the very ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? The turning of water, not into blood, but water into wine. Now, the symbolism is everywhere there. When you think of blood and wine and so forth, but what's the thinking of that? What is it that Jesus Christ comes to give? The Scripture says it to you, my friend, and if you're not saved, let your heart take hold of this. Moses comes, and under the law of God that searches you, and searches me, and tries every one of us, what is the only conclusion? It's death. We're guilty. It's a river of death. That leads to a sea of a Christless eternity, but Jesus Christ gives life. And my friend, it's abundant life. And it's life in his death. What a wonderful message. You know, the other significance is this. It revealed retribution. It revealed that God isn't mocked. Have you thought about that, my friend? And then remember that scripture that says, be sure your sin will find you out. One of Pharaoh's chief sins. One of Egypt's great sins. And they felt they could hide this from God. And they felt they could get away with what was murder. And what was a genocide. And an atrocity of the murder of all those firstborn baby boys. And taking those lives and casting them into the river, into the Nile. It'll be covered by waters, out of sight, out of mind. And the Lord now caused that same river to run with blood. And marks their sin. Because God will always bring and reveal the hidden things of darkness to light. We can't hide from him. My friend, if you sit here in the house of God, I simply say to you, on the authority of what we read here, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And this was only the beginning. And Pharaoh had fallen to the hands of God. My last thought is this, and I'll finish here. We see the mercy of God throughout the plague. You know what? I look at this portion of scripture, and I look at these words, and I go, Lord, where is mercy? Is there mercy with you, Lord? Because I see a river turn to blood, I see fish dying, I see it stank, I see fear, I see horror, I see all of these things. Is there mercy? My friend, is there mercy for you? There is. And I want you to see it as you finish with me today and let your heart fix upon these words. Now before we see the mercy, we see something else here. Look at verse 13. The magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. So you're going to this portion of scripture here, and as they come to what they're going to do, they're going to try to replicate these things, or verse 22, sorry. The magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, neither did he hearken unto them. But the question you have to ask straight away is what is it they did with their enchantments? Have you thought about that? The river has been turned to blood. Okay, think about that. It's all been turned to blood. What are they going to do with their enchantments? That they can't find a separate river. So on a surface level, you see what is here, and you think to yourself, oh, they've just done what they've done before with the rod. They've just done the same thing. But then you stop yourself and you think, hang on, what exactly have they done? Because the river has been turned to blood. So what have you done with your enchantments here? A closer look will help you. And really, I think verse 24 is key. Notice it says that all the Egyptians digged round about the river for waters to drink. Now, you may have a different conclusion, and I respect that. And again, it'll be helpful to me if you have your own thoughts on this. But the only conclusion I can reach is that with all the river being turned to blood and all of those streams and ponds and pools being filled from blood, which were fed from the river, that there was still left some supplies of water. It seems that if they dug to areas, they might find it. Maybe there were reservoirs that were kept. There were pools that were cleared. I don't know. But there was something that was there which the wizards and the sorcerers were able to sort of change or affect with their own enchantments. And the Lord allowed that for a purpose and a reason which is known to him. But just think about that. In essence, it was mockery. It was on a small scale compared to what the plague was. It was a copy. It was not original. A greater miracle would be this. Turn the river of blood back to water. That would be greater. That would be more emphatic. That would confuse Moses. But they couldn't. Do you know why they couldn't? Because darkness doesn't bring light. They can't do that. Satan can't do this. And again, we have to remember these words and let these teachings be ingrained into our hearts. The power of Satan never tends to life. And my friend, if you're not saved, the Bible describes your life in a most grave situation. You are sitting in the lap of the evil one, the wicked one. And even with all the promises of pleasure, and there is a pleasure in sin for a season, and all the promises of success, and all of the attractions which are there before you in the world in which you live, there is only one direction Satan takes people. It's away from God. It's to death. It's to misery. And ultimately, if we die without him, a Christless eternity. The scripture makes it abundantly clear, the way of a sinner is hard. And it's nothing else than that. And it's this mockery of what God did. We can do the same thing. No, you can't. You're taking what's left, small pools and pockets of water, and what life there is, what life was left, what mercy was there, they turned it to death. You see the foolishness of sin. You see the misery of sin. It's all there. My friend, don't be like Pharaoh. You look at verse 23 and you've got some of the most solemn words you're going to read in this chapter. They frighten me every time I read them. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither did he set his heart to this also. Young people here. Little ones, you can understand this. God sets your heart to truths which are so precious. So precious. But when, as you get older and older, and the more you live without the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll become harder and harder. And your heart will be set to things, and then something will come in, and your heart will be turned away. And every one of us, maybe you're here in the house of God, and you haven't set your heart to this also. Or maybe God has come into your life and there's a stroke. There's God doing something. He's challenging. He's waking you up. He's knocking on your door. He's speaking to you. And something's in your life and reminding you of time and eternity. Your need to be saved. Your need to be Christ. And don't do what Pharaoh does. He turns and he goes in. And he doesn't set his heart to this also. He dismisses it. He doesn't think about it. Don't do that. Don't be like Pharaoh. Set your heart to God. Set your heart to his works. Apply your heart to wisdom. Don't hear the story of the cross and harden your heart. My friend, don't do it. There is encouragement for us. You see, all the time, there is mercy. Isn't that true? All the time you've got breath and life, there is opportunity. And I see it here in these words. Not only in the verbal warnings that were given, but then even in the first plague and how it was shown. Because despite the utter ruin and the contamination of the river, I remember it went into pools and other areas as well, and the impact it had, there is still this thought here in verse 24. They were digging around about the river looking for water. There was still a glimpse of hope. I know some of us in this church, we look at this world in which we live and we go, hopeless. We fear for generations to come. But let's remember, while we are here, there is mercy. And there is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. And we might live in a day where people are digging around, but thank God there's still time to dig and find life in Christ. But it's pressing the need upon us. The plagues are like a countdown. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and then death. Here is mercy. And it lasted for 7 days, and then there was a reprieve. So often when we're not saved and we're under hardship and we're turned, and I can think of people even close to me and they've gone through hard times and they're so sensitive and they're so open to the word of God and it seems they want to know and then the hardships move and it becomes easier and they harden themselves again. That can only go on so long. My dear friend, today there is mercy in this plague. There is opportunity. And as we look at this great truth, it reminds us that while there was one in Egypt a river of blood and a river of death. There is from the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and from the throne of God above a river of pure water of life. The words of that last hymn I'll finish with, that beautiful hymn that we have, Rock of Ages. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which float be of sin the double cure. Why double cure? Because the psalmist knew we need to be cleansed from its guilt and its power. Oh, be saved and come to Christ. Let's pray.